If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And on the screen it says verse 12, but we're actually going to start in verse 8. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life that you have given us, that you've offered freely to us, that you died the death that we should have died, that we were under wrath for our sin and unrighteousness, and that you declared us righteous, that we might sin no longer, but live a righteous life unto you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would convict in us our minds, that you have truly set us free. Let us rejoice in that, and let us live a life worthy of the life you've given us. Pray, Lord, that this word that you have written down for the ages, that it would speak life to us, that our hearts would be open to grasp what you are saying, that we would be open and willing to understand what you're trying to teach us, that our eyes would see and our ears would hear, and that we would respond with our hearts. Pray that this seed of your word would take root, that it would grow forth and bear powerful fruit in our lives. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerful among us to convict us of our sin. We thank you that you promise that you will cleanse us from our sin if we confess our sins to you. We pray this morning that you would do a mighty work among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. How many of you are in a life group or went to life group last week? Woo, a good number of you. Linda said she used to think people were crazy before she was saved. Well, I was at our group last Wednesday, and I still think you're crazy. This morning we are in part two of this series called Respond to the Gospel. And as we had last week, there will be a chance to respond to what God is teaching you, to what the Holy Spirit might be convicting you of. That's the whole point of this, is to respond. And so the title of this is, first, part one was to rejoice. Part two here is repent. Become what you are becoming. So far in Romans, Paul has, we're already almost halfway through the book as we begin this chapter, and Paul has, in the first few chapters of Romans, has declared that we are under God's wrath because of our sin, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are deserving of his wrath, that we are deserving of death. And then he gets into chapters 4 and 5, and it talks about that God has justified us, that God has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ by faith. If we accept by faith that Christ has died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, that God declares us righteous in his court of law, that he sees the righteousness of Christ rather than our sin, and he says, not guilty. And then we get into this chapter 6, and Paul talks about the next steps. It's not just enough to believe by faith that Christ died for you. It's not just enough to be declared righteous. But Paul is, in essence, saying, since you have been declared righteous, since you have been given new life in Jesus Christ, since you have died with Christ and risen to new life with Christ, then you need to live a life worthy of that calling. You need to live in accordance with the gospel. And so this is where we get to in these verses here. And Paul begins in verse 12, and this is actually the first, well, starting with verse 11, I guess, this is the first command that is in the book of Romans. These first five chapters and part of chapter 6, there has been no commands at all. It's important to see that as you read through a book or read through Romans, especially Paul's letters, because the command, our response to God, is always based on what Christ has already done for us. Christ does, and so we follow, we obey. So Christ has died for our sin. He's come back to life. Verse 9 says that death no longer has dominion over him, and that in baptism we've identified with his death and we have this new life. And so then Paul says, this first command in verse 11, which unfortunately is not on your screen, I decided to add this afterwards, but verse 11 says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Considering, Paul is basically saying, look at everything we've already talked about in these first five chapters. Considering all that, do not let sin reign. It's interesting that this is the first command we have. Do not let sin reign in your life. These three verses, 12 through 14, form something that's called an inclusio, and it is basically where you have a set of verses or a verse or a phrase on each end that deal with similar things, and they serve the purpose to point to what's between them. And so when we look at this, we see, let not sin therefore reign, or let's just say it plainly, don't let sin reign, in verse 12, and then at the beginning of verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Do not let sin reign, in verse 12. Sin will not reign, in verse 14. Become what you are becoming. Sin will not reign, so don't let it reign. There's a promise in verse 14. Sin will not reign, so don't let it reign. That's where this command is founded upon. It sounds a little bit strange. Become what you are becoming. Live in light of what will be. Since you will be set free from sin, since you have this promise of freedom from sin, live as though you are free from sin. Think about this. If you had a well-paying job right now, your boss came to you and he said, in exactly 2 years' time, January 19th, 2016, you will be freed from this job. We will free you. You'll be done. 2 years from now, we 100% guarantee you have this job until then, but on that day, we will set you free. Now, hopefully, we would, our response to that promise would cause a change in the way we lived our life now. If you knew you were going to lose your job in 2 years, hopefully you'd start saving more money or spending your money more frugally. Perhaps you'd put together a new resume and start looking for a job so that when your current one ended, you would already have a new job lined up. The promise of something happening in the future would change the way you live your life now, and so it is with sin. Paul says, God has promised that sin will not have dominion over you, so live as though sin has no dominion over you. Become what you are becoming. Basically, if we talk about Paul's argument in Romans, we talk about justification being declared righteous, and we have sanctification being made righteous, continually being formed in the image of God. And then in verse 8, he talks about glorification. The day will come when we are completely free from sin, when there is no longer a wrestling against sin, no longer a desire for sin. But now it's sanctification. Live as though you are free from sin. So we talked about this inclusio, verse 12 and 14, bracket verse 13. Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Present yourself to God and stop presenting yourself to sin. There's two things going on here. Stop presenting yourself to sin. Present yourself to God. This word present means to stand before or stand alongside. Two word pictures. One is a child is learning to ride a horse, and the child's sitting up on the horse, and they would have I don't even know if they still do it now, but they would have a trainer come alongside, stand alongside that child as they were learning to ride the horse, so if they fell off, there would be somebody there to catch them. That person presented themselves before that child. You also have the idea of a sacrifice. Especially in the Old Testament, people would come before the altar. They would present themselves and their sacrifice before God. They were bringing something before God. They would stand before God. That's the idea of present. So Paul says, do not present yourself to sin any longer. and present yourself to God. The two go hand in hand. It's not enough to just stop doing your old things, stop following the old patterns, trying to cut sin out of your life, but you also must actively present yourself to God. If you have been wrestling with sin, you are struggling with sin, you just have a stubborn sin that is, you feel like giving up, it just won't go away. You must fight against it, but you also must look to God. For small groups, if you are doing sermon-based questions, or even if you're not, a discussion of spiritual disciplines would be very appropriate for this passage, and specifically for this idea of presenting yourself before God. So you have the one idea of stop bringing yourself alongside. Stop availing yourself to your old sinful patterns. If you were an alcoholic and you used to frequent the bars, well, it's probably a good idea to stop frequenting those places that cause you to fall into that sin. But you also must present yourself to God. Spiritual disciplines of being in fellowship with one another. Large church, small church, even small discipleship groups, one-on-one discipleship, Bible reading, prayer. In prayer, you're offering yourself to God. God, talk to me. I'm here. I'm waiting to hear what you have to say to me. I'm willing. And reading the scriptures, you must be in the disciplines of actively. I mean, this word, present yourself, is an active tense. In Greek, that means there's no end to it. It's not a one-time thing and it's done. It means present yourself continually, all the time. Often when Paul talks about prayer, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray incessantly. It's an always thing. We should be in these habits of prayer, meditation, reading God's word. Without those things, you will be fighting an endless battle against sin, because it's not enough just to get rid of the old habits. You must actively develop new habits in Christ. Think of someone who's been released from prison. They've been freed from that. And it is very difficult for someone who has been released from prison to get themselves accustomed to this new life they have outside. And recidivism rates, the rates at which people fall back into their old way of life, old patterns, heading back to prison for the same thing they were once in prison for is quite high, because it takes not just a leaving of the old habits, but a developing of the new. And if you fail to do so, those old habits will catch up with you very quickly. There's a movie called Heat, and it's about cops and robbers. And there is a man named Donald, and he's a getaway driver for these robbery crews. And he drives the vehicles once they rob the bank and, you know, need to get away. And he gets caught, they put him in prison, and he's paroled. He's out on parole. And he's trying to adjust to this new life. But he's finding it very difficult. He goes, his parole officer sends him to this restaurant for a job. He thinks he's going to be there to be a cook, and he gets there, and the restaurant manager basically says, you know, you're going to work for less than minimum wage. The money you do get, we're going to take 25% of it, and it's going to go in my back pocket. And above all that, we're not even going to give you that job you were promised. You're going to be a garbage taker-outer guy. And he is struggling to get rid of his old past, because there are people in his life, old people who used to call him for jobs, that are coming to him and asking him to participate in what he used to do. And that frustration of being in that position, being treated like a criminal, having his wages garnished, cause the allure of his old life to be too overwhelming, and he falls right back into it. And for those of you who haven't seen it, he ends up dying. So sin does lead to death, I guess. But the point is that if you have old patterns, if you have sinful habits, if you're living in on a righteousness, it is very difficult to just fight against those patterns without developing new ones, without actively pursuing something new, without actively having people come alongside you to encourage you and help you with that, to actively rely on the grace of God through presenting yourself to him. God, I'm done with that. What do you have for me? That's the idea of presenting yourself to God. So this is, as you're reading, if you want to, you're reading through chapter 6 or chapter 7 this week. This theme in these chapters is sanctification, and this idea of become what you are becoming. Chapter 7 is an awesome chapter where Paul gets into some interesting concepts about the about sin and the law and waging war against it. But Paul concludes this verse 14 saying that sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. See, the law, I am not a big fan of people putting up these Ten Commandment statues or plaques in their house, because they often put them up there because they think of them as some kind of thing that they are supposed to attain to. But the law, Paul says, was not ever intended for us to live up to it. The law, it says, Paul brought in, actually in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that God brought the law in to increase our sin, to increase the trespass, it says. And in Romans 8, 3, it says that the law could never make us righteous. It didn't have the power to make us righteous. And we find throughout the New Testament in Hebrews the idea that the law was brought in not to make us righteous, not to be something that we were supposed to follow completely, but that when we tried to follow the law, we would always be falling short of it, that we would always see how sinful our sin was. Thinking of a verse in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 13. In order, the law, he says, was brought in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. See, if we actually try to live up to the law, we'll always be falling short of it. This was the idea of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, that we would always be seeing. If you were always, think about that, you're always, the Israelites were, anytime they committed a sin, they had to bring an animal and slaughter it. It was the idea that sin, the punishment for sin is death. And that as the Israelites did that, they should always be knowing that the punishment for sin is death, and that they should always be looking for a Savior. The law was always supposed to be, Paul calls it a tutor. The law is our tutor to point us to Christ. The law was never something for us to live up to, rather something for us to fail so that we might see God and his grace. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, that so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness. God's grace is always bigger than the law. If you try to just follow the law, you will always fall short. If you want to raise rebellious children, if that's something you really want to do, if you want your children to always be breaking the law, then only give them the law to follow. Paul says in chapter 7 that it was only when the law told him, do not covet, that he suddenly wanted to covet. He said, I didn't even want to covet. Then the law said, do not covet. Then I started coveting everything. Paul says that the law always produces in us the sinful desires. So if you want to raise rebellious children, then just give them the law without giving them the grace found in Jesus Christ. Because that grace in Jesus Christ always covers the law. So Paul is saying that the way that this freedom from sin is possible is in the grace of God. That His grace will cover us, that when we sin, that we know that we're reconciled to God. We know we're still accepted by God, and that His grace covers our sin, that we can repent and be brought back into communion. And oftentimes this grace is abused. Grace is easily abused. The other day, Amanda went somewhere. I don't know where it was. I was at home with the kids, and I don't know what we were doing. Probably something dangerous. They're probably jumping off furniture or something. And Ariella hurt her knee or something. She scraped her butt. I'm not sure. Got injured in some way, and starts suddenly with this look of, it's like surprise, like, whoa, I didn't expect that to happen. And then you see this moment when the tears are about to form, and dads, you know what I'm talking about. You got to get in there before those tears actually form. You got to say, what are you doing? You didn't get hurt. Stop that. And, you know, she got back on her feet and started playing, and, you know, she was okay. And about half an hour later, Amanda walks in the front door, and suddenly the tears start to fall, and, you know, she can't hardly breathe. You know, my knee and my shoulder, and I hit my head. It's like, what? What happened to you? You were fine. Because guess what? She knows Mom is going to have more compassion on her than Dad, and that Mom's going to give her a Diego Band-Aid, and Mom's going to snuggle her for like 15 minutes and, you know, make this little owie feel like something huge. You know, kids know how to abuse our grace. And we do the same thing with God. God says His grace covers our sin. Going back to that 5:20, it's not up on your screen, but 5:20 and 21. The law came in to increase sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how much sin we had in our life, no matter how much sin we have in our life, God's grace always covers it, always rises above the sin. But sometimes we look at that as a reason to take God's grace lightly. Paul says, realizing that people are going to respond like that, he says in verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? That is, why worry about sin if God's grace covers it? I mean, if God's grace always extends above our sin, why not just keep sinning? I mean, if God's, in chapter 5, verse 20, if it says that sin just increases God's grace, why not just keep sinning so that God's grace can abound even more? I mean, if God promises that we'll be free, that sin will have no dominion over us, why not just sit around and wait for sin to not have any dominion over us? And Paul responds by saying, to you who think you would take God's grace lightly, he says in chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. This verse 19 is kind of strange to some. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What he's just saying is, sounds kind of strange to talk about being a slave to God or a slave to righteousness when he's just talking about being a slave to sin. But he gets back to his original idea. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul's saying, you cannot just keep sinning, even if God's grace is that big, because if you keep sinning, if you keep following in your patterns of sin, you are a slave to sin. How can you be a slave to sin if Christ has freed you? Now, we're not talking about never sinning again, being free from sin. That's not the idea. John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says, if you say that you have no sin or that you are done sinning, you not only call yourself a liar, but you call God a liar. So the idea is not that we will ever get to the point in this life where we will never sin again. But it's the idea of being a slave, being obedient to something, always following those patterns of something. Not taking the active steps to war against those things and actively presenting ourselves to God. It reminds me of Jesus's when he talks about you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other. Which one do you love? Do you love righteousness or do you love sin? 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, after saying that he who says he has no sin is a liar, he goes on to say this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Key word there, it goes back to verse 4, the practice of sinning. If you keep practicing sin, if you keep availing yourself to sin, you do not know God. That's what John is saying. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. That is Jesus. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This goes back to the first few chapters of Romans. Paul's command to stay away from sin is always based on the righteousness we have in Christ. Not sinning does not make us more righteous. It's in fact the very righteousness of God, the reason that we cannot sin or can stop sinning. Paul goes on to counter another faulty conclusion. Sometimes we think, sin's really not that bad. I mean, it's not really seen it hurt anybody. It's not really destroying any lives. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you work for a master, if you work for a boss, you will get paid. You will receive wages. Paul is saying, If you work for sin, if you continue in slavery to sin, you will get paid, and its wages are death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is horrific. Sin is horrible. It is not something to be taken lightly. Remember, after I was saved and had some friends who had similar sin patterns and were also saved, and we would get together and, you know, almost start joking about and laughing about and reminiscing with favor upon some of these old sinful things we used to do as though it wasn't really that bad. We didn't really treat our sin as Paul's saying we should. We treated it too lightly. The wages of sin is death. Sin is not something to be trifled with. I want to close. It's not going to be up on your screen. If you want to follow along, you can. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. I'm just going to read, paraphrase some things in there. Joshua chapter 7, basically what has happened up to this point, Israel was set free from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, and then they sinned against God, and so were left wandering in the desert, and Moses, God said because of Moses' sin that Moses wouldn't see the promised land. And so Moses has passed away, and the torch, the leadership of Israel, has been passed on to Joshua. And then the Lord has said that old sinful generation has passed away. So now we will enter into this promised land, the land of freedom, the land of milk and honey, this land that God had promised them. And so the first town they get to as they're entering into the promised land is Jericho. That's in chapter 6. And most of you probably know the story of Jericho. There's this huge fortress of a city. And God says, the way we're going to defeat this city is that you're just going to march around Jericho. And you're just going to keep on marching. And when you blow those trumpets, I will cause those walls to fall. And at the time, Israel had 40,000, at least, armed men prepared for battle, it says. And, of course, that was a huge victory for Israel. And so Israel moves on from Jericho to the next town, which is the town of Ai. That's in chapter 7. And if you look in verse 2 and 3, at the end of verse 2, it says, the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So Israel's just had this huge victory over Jericho. The men spy out Ai, and they say, oh, this is going to be simple compared to Jericho. We don't even need to send but a fraction of our armed men. And in verse 4, it says, the 3,000 men went up there, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people, that is the Israelites, melted and became as water. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. They were mourning. Verse 8, it says, O Lord, Joshua says, what can I say? Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. In verse 10, the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. It's interesting. He says, Israel has sinned. Does anyone know how many people actually sinned in that passage? One. And God reckoned it as the entire nation sinning. One man's sin, one man's desire for sin, caused the entire nation of Israel to be defeated in a battle. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, The people of Israel are crying out to God, wondering why he's not responding to them. And in Isaiah 59, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And in Psalm 68:18, the psalmist says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and get ready. We're going to close with a song. As I said at the beginning, that we would have a chance to respond. And as in last week, the altar will be open. But I want to tell you this: sin is a big deal. Sin will cause the Lord to turn his favor away from you. The sins of a father affect the sins of their children to the third and fourth generation. You've probably seen that in people around you. You see the sins of a father affect the children. You see those children's children affected by it, their grandchildren. Sin just follows its way down the line. We saw the story of Achan was the guy's name in Joshua 7. That it caused, his sin caused a defeat for the nation of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel, but we are the church of God. Perhaps you've been part, I'm not saying this is happening here, but perhaps you've been part of a church where sin has caused great anguish, turmoil, dysfunction in a church, division. Churches split over this all the time. Sin is not something to be trifled with. And so this morning, as we sing this song, if there's something in your life you want prayer, you want us to come alongside you, we would love to do that. I'll be up front here, and I know Pastor Jason will respond, the deacons can respond. And it's not that, as we said in 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we call ourselves a liar and God a liar. It's not that some of us are better than others, some of us have less sin than others, but rather it's about responding to God when God is convicting you, knowing there's something going on in your life that is not right with God. It's causing division between you and other people, or it's causing separation between you and God, and you know what, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Respond this morning. We'll pray with you. There's something valuable about responding in community. I also want to, not that if you come up and you have something that's not in regards to sin, obviously we'll pray for you, but specifically in regards to sin issues, and specifically for those who are overwhelmed in life. Life's burdens have beat you down. You don't even feel like fighting anymore. You're struggling. There's a Metallica song, and I don't know, the first service, as soon as I said Metallica, I thought, geez Louise, Metallica songs, Terminator, Heat. I better start using some examples from like Veggie Tales or something, otherwise people are going to think something of me. But there's this Metallica song, and it basically goes, "When you see the light at the end of the tunnel, it's only a freight train coming your way." Some of you maybe feel like that. There's no hope, and when you feel like finally you've got a grasp, that you sense some hope in your life, it's just another train wreck. We want to pray for you, to lift you up before God, to restore you. So as we sing, just let the Spirit of God speak to you. If you need prayer, we'll be up here. Otherwise, just respond to God in worship.